How's everybody doing this morning? Man, we got a lot of people traveling still. It feels like summer season travel, but I understand like spring break is happening for a lot of places, so we got a lot of families who are traveling right now. But I trust that you're out there online, or you're going to be watching it later and catching up to us. We're going to jump right in because I've got a lot to cover. So when I was writing this message, our internet started to have a problem at home, and I couldn't get into the websites that I normally use for study and had to revert back to the paper Bible. Can you imagine how archaic is that? But no, I have my favorite study Bible. It just takes so much longer for that. And I was just praying like, Lord, bring everything back so that I can have all the tools that I need to do this. And what he gave me was far better than any tool I could possibly have. What he gave me was just this wonderful Holy Spirit download, which was just so much all at once. I was like, and I don't type fast, but I was typing as fast as I possibly could to get the notes that he was giving me, the ideas that he was giving me down onto paper. And so I've got kind of a meaty message for us today. So it's kind of a long one. I don't want to apologize for it because the Lord gave it to me, but there's a lot of scripture and there's a lot that we're going to go through. So I want to jump right into it. The series that we're in is The Road to the Empty Tomb, where we're just kind of talking about not the actual footsteps, but the big picture things that Jesus went through on his way to the tomb, the things that we should consider as we're in the season of just reflecting and kind of preparing our hearts for what's coming next. In the very first week, we talked about kind of the turning point of Jesus' ministry, and it was titled, When Jesus Set His Face. Remember that? Jesus set his face with determination from Luke 9:51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And that determined, some translations say, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so he begins this journey, this determination to go down there. The second week, last week, we talked about the servant king, the idea of redefining what it means to be great in the kingdom. You know, the disciples are all jockeying for position in the kingdom once Jesus is reigning. Of course, they have no idea what that's going to look like, but they're all just pushing for that. But Jesus is speaking very clearly to them about what's to come. He's not being cagey. He's not talking in parables. He says things like Mark 10:33, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." The very next verse, verse 34, "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise from the dead." Now to us, we hear that and we go, okay, I know what's coming. I understand. I see where he's going with this. Imagine you were in that time though, walking with Jesus, and he starts telling you things. You'd be like, there's no way. You are the promised Messiah. I believe that in my heart. That's not how the promised Messiah gets treated. That's not how any king gets treated. But he had to then take some time and redefine to them that in the kingdom of heaven, true and everlasting greatness, if we want to use the term greatness, to be great is measured by our willingness to humble ourselves and to serve. And that was a major mind shift that they had to go through, because that's not even what they had in their heads about how this was going to look. And then Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Again, what a shift in your mindset that would be. That's not how a king is supposed to look. It's not how a king is supposed to act. So they're trying to wrap their minds around this as they travel ever closer to Jerusalem and the destiny that Jesus knows awaits him there. So this week, we get into this week's message. This one I called, "This is My Body." And if you're thinking that, that is a foreshadowing of the Last Supper and what we do every single week in this church, where we share communion together. And so the tie-in between the communion that we share right now and the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, goes all the way back, to the first Passover, which happened in Egypt. And so I'm going to tie that all in together and show us what the significance of the communion that we take, which seems so, we do it every week. And I never want it to be something that like, oh, this is, we just do communion and then we get to go home. I don't ever want it to become something like that. I always want it to resonate in our hearts as what we're doing very intentionally when we observe communion together. And so I hope that this message is going to tie that together. So we saw again, we saw last week, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He was determined. He wanted to be there for the next Passover celebration. That was his time frame. He wanted to be there for that. And the reason for that was very, very significant, because Passover is an incredibly significant holiday, if you will, or observance in the Jewish tradition. And so he wanted to be sure that he was there for that. So on the way, and I'm not going to go into these necessarily, but things happen along that way, like the transfiguration that happened on Mount Tabor. I kind of alluded to that a couple weeks ago. Mount Tabor's like in the southern Galilee, so he's kind of in the southern Galilee. He's heading south towards Jerusalem. Mount Tabor, we talk about mountains here as like 14ers. Mount Tabor is only about 1,400 feet high. In fact, here's a picture of what Mount Tabor looks like. It just kind of rises up. Now, the valley that this Mount Tabor overlooks is called the Valley of Megiddo. And Megiddo is where we get the word Armageddon, because it comes from the book of Revelation, where the final battles will take place. And it's not lost on those who study the scriptures and know that to have Jesus being transfigured in front of the disciples overlooking that entire valley is a foretelling of things that are about to come. So then he continues again. He continues going. He's teaching in parables, teaching his disciples in parables along the way, because not only are his 12, the chosen 12, following probably right behind and around and kind of surrounding him, but then he's got a train behind him of however many disciples are walking behind him. Some of them come out from the neighboring villages and just are curious to see what's going on. Some of them are dedicated and they're going to follow him all the way down. But Jesus is teaching in parables all along the way. And he says, for those who have ears to hear what I'm going to say, and he teaches that way. He teaches like parables of the lost sheep, the lost coins, the prodigal son, the unrighteous manager, the rich man and Lazarus. He teaches all these kind of parables and many, many more along the way as they're traveling south. They're just walking along the road, and he's just teaching as they go along the road. So they leave the Galilee area, again, kind of northern Israel, and they're moving south. Matthew 19:1 says, when Jesus had finished these words, again, he's teaching, he left the Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So along the way, they enter, there's a story of where he enters this town. The town's called Jenae, but enters into Samaria, and they reject him there. They won't, scripture says they won't receive him there. And the reason that they won't, number one, Samaritans and Jews have historically never gotten along together for a lot of historical reasons, but in large part because they find out that he's heading to Jerusalem. And one of the big reasons that they reject him and they don't want to welcome him in that village is because they know where he's going. And they are on the path. If you're in the Galilee area or northern Israel and you're heading to Jerusalem, there's kind of a well-worn path that goes all the way down there, and it runs right along the fringes of Samaria. So they're probably tired of all these Jews and everything's having their pilgrimages and coming through. But either way, they don't receive him. He then continues east, kind of into this region called Perea. Now here's sort of a really rough map of kind of, and I don't know how well you can see that out there, but the Galilee is up here. This is the Sea of Galilee, and he starts at Capernaum, and then he's heading all the way down. Here's Janae right here. And then what they do is, rather than to travel through Samaria, they take this big jump and go over through this region of Perea. This area here is called the Decapolis, which means 10 Greek cities. But they are east of the Jordan. This is the Jordan River right here, kind of the dividing line. So he spends a lot of this trip east of the Jordan before he then hooks back towards Jerusalem and Bethany down at the end. So that's sort of the path that he's going to be taken. But he continues teaching, continues healing all along the way. In one of the villages, we don't know exactly what village it is, in the Decapolis area east of the Jordan, he runs into some Pharisees who are kind of out of their element being there, but they have clearly traveled out to meet him. And they're kind of under the guise of warning him that Herod has it out for him. I think they probably just want to discourage everything that he's doing. Some Bible scholars think that they were friendly towards Jesus and they're really just trying to warn him, but I think they're just trying to distract him from going to Jerusalem at all. But what they tell him, this is Luke 13:31, at that very time some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away and leave this place because Herod wants to kill you." They say it just that way, but Jesus is absolutely determined and he's not going to be dissuaded. Luke 13:33, "Nevertheless, I must go on my journey today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem." Now that is Jesus being sarcastic, in case you're wondering. That's just pure sarcasm right there. He's talking about, and he goes on, I'll just read this. Luke 13:34, the very next verse. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," you could just picture him shaking his head, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her young under her wings, and you were unwilling." Now this goes back centuries for different, and you can argue whether some prophets were where the death sentence was essentially issued in Jerusalem and carried out somewhere else in Egypt and Persia and different places. But we have Zechariah, Uriah, Isaiah, all of which who were actually killed there in Jerusalem by the religious establishment, essentially, of the days. And so he's given a dig at the establishment. Like, if I'm a prophet, there's no other place for me to be, even though I know that I'm heading there to die, because that's what Jerusalem always does. So a little sarcasm there. You ever wondered if Jesus was like us and had those same kind of impulses? I think very much he's sarcastic a lot. Now, Jesus arrives finally after that whole kind of trip through down there. He arrives on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and he starts making preparations for what's about to happen. Now, here's a map of the area where he is. This red line, this big, thick red line, that's kind of the end of that path, right, that he's coming. This is Bethany, Bethphage. The Garden of Gethsemane is right here. And then this is the walls of the city. It's not a great resolution here. But the temple's here, and he'd be entering in through the east gate. That's where he's headed. So Matthew 21:1-2, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives," that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is, "Jesus then sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there, and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me.'" Okay, Jesus does this to fulfill a prophecy that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah like 500 years earlier. Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation." Up to that point, they're probably okay. And then he goes, "Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." There's that shift that even 500 years before, the Lord is trying to get them to shift their mind out of what a conqueror looks like, what a king looks like, what a Messiah is going to look like. He's coming. He's going to do all these things. He's righteous. He's going to save you. But it's not going to be how you think it's going to look. So as he gets that, the word of Jesus' arrival is spreading like wildfire, right? Spreading all over. People are coming from all over to see this prophet from Galilee that's coming down. Matthew 21:8-9. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now the crowds were going ahead of them, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Can you imagine all these crowds? Here's just a rough picture. The crowds just, they're so excited, and they're chanting, and they're singing, and they're gathering at the gates, and they're ready for him to come in. Now, before Jesus enters the gates, the east gate of the actual walled city, he has this moment of profound sadness. Really profound sadness that a lot of times we kind of skip over it in the scriptures. And he's not sad for himself. He's sad for them. He's sad for the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel. Luke 19:41-44, I'll read it for you. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known on this day, even you, the conditions for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will put up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and throw you down, your children with you. And they will not leave you with one stone piled upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." That's a prophetic word that Jesus is speaking for when Rome sacks Jerusalem about 40 years later. Matthew 21:10-11, when he had entered Jerusalem, finally, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So he's now in the city. The first thing he does when he enters in the city is he goes straight to the temple. Now he knows what he's going to see there. The disciples didn't know it. The apostles didn't know it at the time. But Jesus suspects, and I think he knows fully what he's going to see there. Matthew 21:12. And Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all those who were selling and buying on the temple grounds. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. It's a great story, and I wish we had time to really get into it then, but then my notes would be 30 pages. We'll cover that in another message, I promise. But what I want you to see, this is evidence of Jesus' incredible popularity, incredible following with the throngs of crowds that were coming to see who this prophet from Nazareth is, because he wasn't arrested on the spot. He wasn't attacked. They didn't even make him leave the area. Most of us, if we went in and we overturned tables and whipped people and did all these things, we'd probably go like, "And now it's time that I need to go." And we would leave. He doesn't go. In fact, Luke says that he taught for days. We know from Scripture he goes back to the garden and things like that, but he came back again and again, and he continued to teach. That's what a righteous anger will do. He's not overthrowing tables and whipping those people and throwing them out and then fleeing. He's there because it's righteous for him to be there. And it's wrong for them to be there. So he takes his rightful spot there at the place. Now, the chief priests, of course, they're angered because he's taken away their major source of their money, is selling all these doves and all the things that they're doing at the temple for the poor travelers who are coming in to celebrate Passover. But they can't find a sufficient reason to publicly charge Jesus. But that doesn't stop them. They continue and they start plotting his demise anyway. They've got to find They've got to find a way. Mark 14:1 says, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him and covertly and kill him." Verse 2, "For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there would be a riot of the people." So they're afraid of the people's reaction because he's so well-respected and so popular. But very soon, they're going to have a spy on the inside with Jesus. And most of us have heard that story, right? Luke 22, verses 3 to 6, "And Satan entered Judas." Satan entered Judas, the one called Iscariot, who belonged to the number of the 12. He's one of the disciples, one of the apostles, hand chosen by Jesus. "And he left and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he was to betray him to them. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and began looking for a good opportunity to betray him away from the crowd." They want to get Jesus separate from where people aren't going to see him, aren't going to see this all happening, so they can arrest him, they can try him, and they can crucify him really before the crowds even find out that it has happened. That's going to be their goal. And the opportunity is going to come very, very soon. So it's now Thursday, and it's time to start preparing for the Passover. Passover consists of different meals and different things that they do. It lasts a week, and the first 2 days are typically larger feasts, right? And so on the first day, Mark 14:12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So Jesus tells them to go into the city, find a man who's carrying a pitcher of water and tell him you need a room, and he will show you to a large furnished room that's big enough for us, right? He tells them to go do that. Can you imagine their skepticism? I'm supposed to go just look for a guy carrying a pitcher of water? How are we going to know? But they do. You can read that. You can read that account in Mark 14 if you want. But they find the man. He shows them a room, and they find the room big enough to celebrate Passover with all of them together. And they start to prepare the Passover meal. So now it's Thursday evening. It's Thursday evening, just past sundown. And the following day has officially begun because it begins at sundown. And Jesus and the disciples gather in the upper room. So they're there in that upper room. So now I'm going to take just a second, and I'm going to depart from where we all know the story is going. And I'm going to depart from that, and I'm going to talk about a little bit about the origin story of the Passover feast. We're going to talk about how we got there. The origin story of the Last Supper and the way we observe it today with communion goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and God with Abraham. Goes all the way back there. That's where it starts. Genesis 15, verse 18. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenite, the Kenzanite, the Kadamite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanites, the Girshites, and the Jebusites,'" all the various ites, right? He's given them their land. And he makes this promise to Abraham. And then there's a second covenant that follows right after that, also in Genesis, Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 6 through 8. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be your God. To be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land where you live as a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." These are the covenants that the Lord made with Abram, changing his name at that point to Abraham. And so then we fast forward a little bit. That's the covenant. That's the original covenant, what we would call the old covenant, but the original of the old covenants. And the story of Passover then goes all the way back to the Jews and their miraculous exodus or deliverance from Egypt. A lot of you have heard the story about that, so I'm not going to go super in depth there. But the Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites for over 400 years. And really, during part of that time, things weren't that bad for the Israelites. They were being fruitful, they were multiplying, they were actually kind of thriving in that captivity, although they were still in captivity. And they were kind of doing okay, reasonably happy, you might say, until the Pharaoh died. And he was replaced with another Pharaoh. And there's argument over which Pharaoh it is. It's probably Ramses II, but this Pharaoh was much less sympathetic, much less friendly to the Jewish people. And he starts to mistreat them in terrible ways. Again, you can read Exodus 2 if you want the story of how that happened. But they start to cry out to God. They're being mistreated and they start just crying out to God. Exodus 2, 23 to 25 says, "Now it came about in the course of these many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage ascended to God." God hears our cries every time. "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." That taking notice, that phrase taking notice, is a whole lot more than just like, "Hey, I see you over there. Good luck." Taking notice means I remember my covenant, and my covenant is to make you great and to make nations of you. So God goes further. Again, read Exodus if you want the whole story. But he visits a series of 10 plagues on the Egyptians. And we know most of those stories, right? 10 plagues forcing them with the idea to force them to release the Israelites from their bondage. But really, it's the last of what's considered the 10 plagues that really gets Pharaoh's attention. The last of the 10 plagues, the one that finally changes his heart. Now, note this, I'm not going to go too deep into it, but not only do the Egyptians release the Israelites, but they go above and beyond. They give them gold and silver and all kinds of riches to pack them away, like, "Please leave. We will let you take anything of value that you want and take it with you. Just go." They're trying to just get them to leave. God has a way of blessing us in abundance if we remain faithful through our trials. That's what we see happening there. The Israelites were being held in captivity. They were being badly, badly mistreated. And the response was not to let's get an army together and let's rise up against Egypt. Their response, let's cry out to God. And God answers their prayers in ways I would be willing to bet they had no idea that they could ask for. Not only will they release us, but let's go ahead and ask if they would just give us their silver and gold and let us go with that. I'm sure nobody had the audacity to think they could ask for that kind of prayer. This is how God blessed them, though. God tells Moses that at midnight, he's going to go through all the land of Egypt and every firstborn will die. That sounds incredibly harsh to us today, but every firstborn man, woman, child, even animal, every firstborn will die that night. And then in Exodus 12, he goes on to say that the Israelites are going to be spared from this plague that I'm going to visit on Egypt, but here's what you have to do. And he lays out very clearly in Exodus 12, what they've got to do. Exodus 12, 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, They are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to the father's households, a lamb for each household. Verses 5 and 6, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight. All of them together. And then verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So they're going to take the blood of the slaughtered lamb and they're literally going to smear it across the doorposts and the lintel so that the Lord sees it when he comes in. Exodus 12:13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will come upon you to destroy when I strike the land of Egypt. Wow. That's where the term Passover comes from. Literally, I will pass over your house onto the next one of the Egyptians. And even before those plagues can be visited on the Egyptians that night, God gathers Moses together and he says, you're going to want to remember this day. When I deliver you from the land of Egypt, when I deliver you from your oppressors, you're going to want to remember this, their deliverance from captivity for all generations. And he tells them what they are going to do to celebrate and observe this Passover for generations. Exodus 12:14. Now this day shall be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. So the Lord goes through in great detail and explains how this is going to be done. Again, read Exodus 12 if you want that. And goes through and explains, this is how you're going to celebrate what I'm about to do. And once the Israelites are freed from the Egyptians, we know the story, the Red Sea parts, and they go out. And then God meets Moses again on Mount Sinai and gives him another covenant. Gives him an upgrade to the old covenant, if you will. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. He's telling Moses, go down and tell them this is what is in store for them. Generations later, I love how Old Testament scripture ties together with New Testament, the whole Bible. Those who want to just say, we're not going to read the Old Testament because it's boring, it's angry God versus nice, fuzzy God. There are people who say we don't need to and should not study Old Testament scriptures. If you don't do that, you will never understand the significance of what Jesus Christ did for us. You will never understand it. Generations later, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, tells us about this better covenant that's coming, even better than that one that the Lord gave to Moses then, a much better. Jeremiah 31, verses 31-32 says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33-34, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is what we would call the new covenant, the one that Jesus comes to fulfill. I will put my law within them and write it on their heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each one to his neighbor and each one to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoings, and their sin I will no longer remember. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful promise from Jeremiah. Now, that's the origin story of what we call the Passover. Now, let's go back to the upper room. We're back in there and the Passover feast with Jesus and the 12. Here's the most famous picture. We've all seen images of that of one time or another. I don't know why they all sat on the same side of the table. That's always seemed awkward to me, but they're there. But they're there. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28. Now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now this thanksgiving that he gave for the bread traditionally would have been, it's a prayer. So when it said he took it, he broke it, he gave thanks to it, this was all following traditional Passover structure. And he would have said something probably like this traditional blessing. "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." That would have been his prayer. And then Matthew 26, verse 27, 28. "And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" There would have been another prayer that went along with the wine, and it would have been something like this: "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine." Again, very traditional prayers. And then the final part of the Passover meal would have been singing hymns of thanks to God, typically like Psalm 113 to 118. It's called the Hallel. But immediately after singing those hymns, they all retire. They all leave the upper room and they go back to the Mount of Olives. And we know kind of what happens from there. We'll talk about that part in the message next week. So wrapping this up, I want to do a quick recap. This Last Supper, what we call the Last Supper, this Passover meal of Jesus Christ completely reframes the traditional Passover meal that the Jews had been having for generations, and replaces its covenant significance, its old covenant significance, with the new covenant of Jesus Christ. That's the miracle that happened at that Last Supper. And again, I always try and put myself in the frame of mind that the apostles, the disciples that were there, would have had, trying to grasp and understand exactly what Jesus is saying. But let's do a quick recap of where we are. The Passover feast, again, would have begun after sundown on the first day. And then Jesus had the Last Supper, his Last Supper, on Holy Thursday, which would have been, they would have considered that the first Passover meal. And then on Good Friday, he was condemned by Pilate and crucified. And then around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's when he died. Now it's documented both in Scripture and in Jewish history that during this exact time period when this was going on with Jesus, that's when the unblemished Passover lambs were being gathered and sacrificed, slaughtered in the temple to prepare for that final Passover meal that was going to take place right after sunset. It was at that exact time. And this is where we make this comparison where Jesus, being perfect and sinless in every way, is our Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb. Even to the point where he was, the term unblemished, his bones were not broken on the cross. If you remember, John 19 tells us that the guard went to break the legs of those who were being condemned on the cross. It's what they typically did to make sure that they were completely dead. But they didn't do that with Jesus. And so that he could remain that unblemished Passover lamb. And unlike the Passover lamb, which was then sacrificed and eaten, Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. Rose from the dead in perfect victory over the single biggest weapon that Satan has. The single biggest weapon that Satan has is death. It's the fear of death, more accurately, the fear of death. There's nothing that he has in his whole arsenal that is a bigger weapon than the fear of death. And if we don't fear death because of what Jesus did on the cross, Satan's power over us is powerless. We can thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for that. By his blood and this new everlasting covenant that is made, by his sacrifice, a new exodus, if you will, takes place. A new deliverance takes place with us from the bondage of sin. The bondage of death has no more sting to us. But it's slavery. Sin and the fear of death is no less slavery to us here today. We are all slaves to sin. We may not have somebody who's overlording us with whips and forcing us to do their work, but we all submit ourselves to the things that Satan wants to do in our lives. We don't mean to. We just do it. While the Passover lamb of the old covenant focused on the flesh and the blood of the lamb, and specifically the Exodus event, this new Passover is sharing the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. We share the body and blood believing what he did for us. He said, do this in remembrance of me. This is why we do it. This is why we do it every single week. I want to make another couple more points before we wrap up here. Another point. While the Passover of the old covenant was eaten among the immediate family members and the father of the house would kind of preside over the meal, preside over the events that happened, the new Passover, we take that as communion, and we take that here together, the members of the church. And the Holy Spirit is the one who guides what happens. But we take that together as a church, as a body of Christ family. Then let's talk about, I want to take a second to talk about the four cups. Anybody ever heard a teaching on the four cups? We're going to talk about the four cups really quick. The Passover celebration of the Old Covenant involves sharing four cups of wine. It's from Exodus 6. From Exodus 6, it doesn't mention cups specifically. What it does is it mentions four promises of God. Sometimes they're called the I will promises, because if you look at Exodus 6, the Lord says, I will do this. I will do this. And each one corresponds to a cup that is traditionally drank during the Passover celebration. The first one is the cup of sanctification. That's the one that kind of opens up the whole Passover feast. It's the cup of sanctification. It's where, from Exodus 6, the Lord says, I will bring you out from under the labors of the Egyptians. That's the first promise. The second one is the cup of deliverance, at which time the father of the family typically recounts the whole Exodus story. They recount that whole story every time that they do it. Now that's the second shared cup. And again, from Exodus 6, the Lord's promise, I will rescue you from their bondage. The third cup. Third cup's known as the redemption cup. Now the third cup, we drink that, or that cup is taken after the meal is finished. It's at the end of the meal. It's the one that Jesus described as, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's that one that they all shared there. And again, it's from Exodus 6, God's promise, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm. That's that cup. This is also the cup that Jesus asks in the Garden of Gethsemane if the Lord would take that from him, if it's possible. Then there's the final cup. The final cup of the four is the cup of thanksgiving. Now this cup, you have to watch for it because it's not an actual cup of wine, but it's given to Jesus on the cross as his sacrifice was complete and his people were finally set free. And it took the form of a sponge dipped in sour wine, given to him at the end of a spear. That's also from Exodus 6. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now, Paul kind of broke it all down and said it very succinctly to the church in Corinth when he was talking to them. 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on the Lord that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So we look at that, and with an understanding of where the Passover celebration came from, where the covenants of God came from, we can see that observing the Last Supper, observing communion together, is not only backwards reflecting all the way back to the Exodus and what the Lord delivered the nation of Israel from, but also forward looking to that final redemption that happened on the cross. Next week, we're going to see that fourth and final cup where it is taken on the cross. And the scripture for that says, John 19:30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." The "it is finished" that he's talking about is that redemption of mankind. It was accomplished on the cross. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you that all the way back in the very beginning, you have had a plan to redeem mankind from our sin, from ourselves, all the way back in the beginning. You have been laying the groundwork for this so that we can go back and we can study your word and we can see your faithfulness time and time again, how you are good. And no matter how many times we stray, no matter how many times we forget your covenants and we stray away from them, Lord, you bring us back. And we thank you that the final covenant, the everlasting covenant of Jesus Christ, is not dependent on what we do, but it's dependent on what you have done. And we thank you, Lord, for that every single day. So as we take communion together here today, let us reflect on that. It is finished. Let us understand that we are living our lives in the promises of the covenant of Jesus Christ, the covenant that you will no longer hold our sins against us. We are no longer separated from you, but we are now one with you and with your Son, Jesus. Let us understand that and live our lives as someone who has been saved, as someone who has been delivered, not as a people who are still trying to figure out how to deliver ourselves. So Lord, we thank you and we praise you this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to take communion together. If you've never taken communion with us before, you are welcome. If you can agree with the teaching that you just heard, with the words of Jesus, if you can agree with that, that he died on the cross for you, and you accept that gift of salvation, we want you to take communion with us. The way that we do it is we'll have two stations up here up front. We'll be serving wine and then bread and gluten-free crackers, and you just dip the bread or the cracker in the wine and take it like that. If you want to serve yourself, we have juice in the back at that station if you would rather serve yourself back there. But you don't have to be a member of the church. You don't have to go through a class. You don't even have to understand Scripture. What you have to understand is that the Lord loves you, he died for you, and he wants to share his body with you as a part of this body of Christ. So we're going to move into it now as the worship team plays on. Take as much time as you need to pray before you come up. But then when you come up, let's do it with glad hearts for everything that he has done. Amen. Thank you, guys.